Zechariah chapter 3. Remember that Zechariah prophesied at the same time as Haggai and Malachi. Malachi literally is his name. And they prophesied to the exiles, those 49,900 and some people that came out from Babylon after about 50 years of captivity. It was prophesied in Jeremiah that they would be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. So about the 50-year mark, a group of 49,000 plus were given permission to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and rebuild the wall of the city. They arrived back in Jerusalem in 536 B.C., and they cut down the timber, brought the rocks down for the materials for the temple. And when they were ready to build, they decided we need to take care of ourselves first. Built their own homes, their own vineyards first. And this, it just fell right into a mental frame of mind where it took them 16 years before God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to prophesy to them to repent and return to the Lord. So 16 years had passed. So at 520 B.C., Haggai and Zechariah began their prophecies. In Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, is the message and call to repentance, telling them to repent and return to the Lord and start doing what the Lord wants you to do. And the example was to the forefathers in the past who function according to their own ways and according to their own deeds or works. And God gave them, caused them to reap what they had sown. So whatever our ways are and whatever our practices are, and in Hebrew that means our ways are how we think and our practices are how we express how we think, because like it says in Proverbs, as a person thinks, so is he. We're functioning according to the makeup of the thought patterns and experiences that have been recorded in the mind or in the brain. And so we're in a process of being transformed in the way we think and who we are, so that the expression of our life is more towards in response to the Spirit of Christ rather than to the flesh in which Satan has programmed us to respond. And that's a very important key. I'm not talking along the lines of psychology, but incorporating the function of the human brain and the makeup of the human brain and the cortex of the brain is that Satan, as long as he has his influence over you, will cause you to indulge in experiences and receive treatment and be exposed to materials and people so as to form who you are within your mind and how you think, and that is all to program you so that you do not function in the way that God wants you to function. What that means is that after you get saved and you fall into human relationships, only this time it's according to God's way and according to God's order, you carry with you and bring with you the program, the way God, Satan has programmed you to function, so that you do not function in the human relationships the way God would have you to do. You're very destructive, very rebellious, and so you are not in submission to God's order. That is why it is important that we seek, even if we are unattached and we're all by ourselves, we still have relationships within the body of Christ. And those relationships ought to be the new creation, as God has caused us to relate to others and express to others. Be more concerned about what's being expressed from out of our life to other people. How is this affecting others? Paul said in Ephesians, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but let it be by grace. And the word corrupt has to do with the same, the rotting of fruit. In other words, don't express in words or expression to other people where those words would sink down into their brain or into their heart and rot and corrupt. but rather it should be grace to the hearers. They ought to hear God's favor and God's blessing to them. And the reason being is because everyone is in need. I think a good word to use is abuse. Every human being has been abused by Satan in one way, shape, or form. Mentally, emotionally, physically, circumstantially, every person has been abused. And abusiveness destroys. So when God saves us, He saves us out of a life of destruction and onto a path of spiritual healing and health and grace and favor and mercy and love, the love of Christ. So that when I fellowship with others in the body of Christ, what God wants in me, He wants, first of all, He wants me to see the body of Christ as a spiritual hospital. And that a person might come and be a patient in the hospital, but you're sitting with other patients. The last thing, and everybody's there for the same reason, just from different backgrounds. And the last thing that other people need is to be abused by me or by you after they've been abused by Satan their whole life, and they're coming to be restored to a mind of peace and satisfaction and joy in the Lord, experiencing the love of Christ. The last thing they need to do is to be abused by us. Or it's our natural tendency in the human to be abusive, to be destructive. What you do to me is what I'm going to do to you. That's the way the world is. And that's why the scripture talked about, you know, if they hit you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. You're not to be involved in the destructive process, even though the other person might deserve it, and even though you could probably justifiably destroy them in a physical sense. God's intention is that all of the destructive processes stop with us. Even if family situations, friends, former friends, and other people should continue to be involved in the destruction process towards us, we are not to give it in return. And we are to seek the Lord. Because the destructive process expressed towards us is not going to stop just because we became Christians. God wants to heal us from the inside and restore us from the inside, make us different expressions and different people for the healing process, so people can come and say, well, I get refreshed, I get encouraged, it's just so good to be around you. You know, after being in the world all day, it's just good to be around you. That's the highest compliment somebody can pay you. On the other hand, if they've been out in the world all day long and they see you coming up to the front door and they go, oh no, I've been beaten down already today. I'm going to get beaten down some more. Here they come. And these are Christian brothers and sisters. Don't need that. Jesus is the great physician. And church is a spiritual hospital. And this is a healing process. But it is interesting that God is concerned about our ways and our deeds. The way we think, and we actually live and express our life out of how the mind processes are set. And so in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, it's a call to repentance, remembering in the past the forefathers, those leaders and the people who have come in the past who functioned according to their ways and according to their deeds, and God allowed them to reap what they sow. They wouldn't listen, so they reaped the consequences of disobedience to God. We know from Haggai that these messages, both from Zechariah and from Haggai, that the people turned and obeyed the voice of the Lord. Said, we want to do what the Lord wants us to do. We don't want to go that way. For 16 years we've been deceived. We've gotten everything out of whack, all priorities out of whack. Now we've got to start doing what God wants us to do. We've got to build this temple. We've got to build this wall. So by way of encouragement, chapter 1, verse 13 says that these are words of encouragement to the people. In chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, it was the first of eight night visions, the vision of the four horsemen. Secondly, beginning in chapter 1, verse 12, the vision of the four horns. Excuse me, verse 18, the vision of the four horns, which is actually chapter 2, verse 1 in the Hebrew text. Then last week in chapter 2, Zechariah chapter 2, we saw the angel with the measuring line measuring Jerusalem and showing Zechariah that God has everything measured. He's got everything planned. There isn't anything that happens but that God does not know about it. Even to this day, as Jerusalem is overrun by the Gentiles, and there's a big battle over the territories around Jerusalem to this day, it will not be solved until Christ returns. They can fight all they want. They can vote all they want. They can make peace agreements all they want. But nothing's going to happen until Jesus comes. Because it is God's ordained plan that they be under the judgment of God. Because they rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. But it is God's ordained plan. He's got everything measured. The Jews will get every inch that God has promised them, outlined in the book of Genesis. But that won't happen until Christ's second return. But in the meantime, God sends messengers to say, be encouraged. No matter what it looks like now, here is God's promise and here is God's covenant, His agreement with you. And so, you have to look at God's promise and God's agreement. You have to look by faith. I'm not talking about blind faith. You have to trust that what the Lord says He's going to do in spite of the fact of the way things look. Like I said last week, can you imagine going back to Jerusalem after 50 years? It's basically uninhabited. There were a few people there. All the buildings, stone buildings torn down, the temples torn down, all the walls are destroyed all around the city. Sagebrush, big enough for you to park your chariot in. I mean, this place is desolate. Uninhabitable. And you look at that and God says, go to work. I will fulfill my promise. A lot of discouragement. You don't see the hope. You don't see the promise being fulfilled. Especially some of these people, I'm sure they were ready to start obeying the Lord. After 16 years, the temple is still sitting there unbuilt. The walls are still unbuilt, but they built their homes and their vineyards. And they look and say, well, we did pretty good for ourselves, but God's temple is still sitting there. This whole place is still in ruins. Yet God promised, you know. So these are words of encouragement. That no matter what it looks like or what it feels like, it's what God says that counts. And who God is that counts. It's where God's taking them. It's the purpose. And even the purpose, I told you last week. And it can get frustrating to spend all those years then, even lives lost, rebuilding the temple, only to have it torn down again in God's judgment. So why build it to begin with? Why do something that's going to be torn down? Just leave it. You know, just have outdoor services. You don't need walls. It's because God said so. Because God wanted built. In fact, their whole purpose for rebuilding of the temple, of course, hindsight's 20/20. We can look back now. The reason God wanted the temple to be rebuilt is so that when Messiah comes, because the temple itself was a symbol of God's presence. His presence was in the Holy of Holies. His glory was in that temple. That was the meeting place where people came and focused on the Lord and received from the Lord. So if it's not there, when judgment comes, there's no symbol, there's nothing representative of the Lord to destroy, to show them their judgment. I don't know. I know they were motivated by the Spirit of God to rebuild this temple, but I don't know. If you were told, go back, spend your whole life rebuilding this temple so that God can tear it down again to express His judgment against His people. If I didn't have the Spirit of God upon me, I'd say, I got better things to do. You know? To spend my whole life building something that God's going to tear down. But that's how important doing the will of the Lord is. He has a purpose in everything that He does. It's not up to us to question His purpose. It's up to us to serve Him in that purpose. I think of the lives, take the Apostle Paul. How much emphasis we place on the importance of the life of Paul. We know that he persecuted the church, had many Christians put to death, many, many more put in prison. You ever stop to think, we don't know the names of the people who died? We don't know the people who suffered under his persecution against the church. But every one of those people were used by God to humble Paul as he ministered for Christ. The effectiveness of Christ in him through the humbleness of realizing what he had done to God's people. There's no names. God knows who they are. Let's say there were 50 people all told that Paul was responsible for, to either have them killed or he looked over their execution. We know that Stephen, in the book of Acts, that Paul, they laid their clothes at Paul's feet. He was Saul of Tarsus at the time, which means that he was in charge from the Sanhedrin of overseeing the execution of Stephen. So he's like the hitman. You know, if the hitman does a good job, he sent him out on the important jobs. So he's basically becomes the head man to go out and round up Christians and to try to extinguish this Christian movement. All in the name of God. You can have people kill in the name of God with religion. So here's Saul of Tarsus. Now who knows who those 50 people are? We have no names to honor them. Have a Saul of Tarsus executed Memorial Day every year for have a wall with all their names on it. We don't know who they are. And yet they were instrumental in forming and shaping Paul for who he was in the Lord. They were instruments. Now, was their life worth it? See? Their life was sacrificial under the hands of Paul. Was it worth it? You think they're in heaven complaining to God? You let this guy kill me. That's what I was created for in this earthly life. I was born, went through all the struggles of youth, grew up, went through religious training, had my job, came to know the Lord for this. So this guy can put me to death and later you can save him and humble him and use him mightily. What about me? All those people are instrumental in Paul's life. And in heaven it counts. In heaven, Paul is fellowshipping with those people because God used their death and the effectiveness of Paul's persecution against the church, against Paul himself, to humble him. Not to make him feel guilty, but to show him the effects of sin and the consequences of sin. In Zechariah chapter 3, we have the fourth vision. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest. And remember, Zerubbabel was the governor. He was the political leader of this exiled group. And Joshua was the high priest of this exiled group. He led the religious ceremonies. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel or messenger of Yahweh, and Satan standing at his right side to oppose him. Now, Satan in Hebrew is Satan. And it literally means an adversary or one who opposes you, your opponent. It's the same word at the end of the verse that Satan was at his right to oppose him. That also is the word Satan, oppose. So both Satan and oppose mean the same thing. Your adversary, somebody who opposes you. Now this is interesting because in the night vision, here is Joshua the high priest, who is a living being at this time. He has not passed on. And yet he saw Joshua standing and Satan at his right hand to be his adversary or to oppose him. Verse 2, and Yahweh said to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, Satan. Yahweh, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Meaning the Jews. God's chosen people. So, this is an interesting insight. In fact, a lot of people don't even know that Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 even exist in the Bible and what they say, but this is just a beautiful picture of what the New Testament is teaching. Is the fact that Satan comes before the throne of God. We know that from Job chapters 1 and 2 and Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Revelation 12:10, in the middle of the tribulation, Michael and his archangels is going to do battle with Satan and the third of the angels that were taken with him. They're going to do battle in the heavens, and Satan will be kicked out of heaven and cast to the earth because he has but a short time. Satan, who was the accuser of the brethren and has been accusing them before the throne of God day and night. Revelation 12:10. Right now, Satan is standing before the throne of God. He is receiving reports from the scouts, the one-third of the angels that we call demons, demonic forces. He is receiving reports from you and I, having been scouted, as to what about us as people. We talked about the psyche, we talked about the mind. What is it in this earthly life that Satan could cause to have happen that would cause us to react out of the frame of mind that we're in and all the experiences that we've had through life and just get us to either rebel against God or just freak out? Isn't it interesting if you read Job chapters 1 and 2, the whole challenge that Satan made to God and his request to let me touch Job's life, he says, I will show you that he will curse you to your face. Satan does not attack us in order to get us away from Jesus Christ. He attacks us to get us to turn against the Lord, to resent Him, to be bitter against Him, to challenge Him, question Him. Does He know what He's doing? Satan just loves that. He laughs his fool head off. What does God want us to do? God wants us to trust Him. God wants us to commit everything to Him, and even though you're in Jerusalem and you see the temple torn down and the wall torn down, you have to trust that if God made a covenant and God made a promise, that He's going to keep it. Now, I don't see how. Remember Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. When God waited for he and his wife to be so old, past the age of bearing children, they could no longer bear children. So the angel Gabriel comes and says, Zacharias, you're blessed of God. You and your wife are chosen of God. You're going to bear the messenger to the Messiah. Zacharias, do you think he leaped with joy? He said, how can this be? I'm so old and my wife is past the age of bearing children. So prove to me that what you're telling me is the Word of God. You see, we get into this mind frame, we take God's promise, we take God's Word, and we compare it to the physical circumstances. It looks impossible. Looks impossible. Zechariah says it's impossible, so you're going to have to prove to me that what you're saying is the Word of God, because it can't happen. So Angel Gabriel was very polite to meet his requests and basically told Zacharias, okay, you'll be mute and unable to speak. You want proof? You got it. You sit on the side and watch God work. Your wife's going to conceive, you're going to bear a son, and his name is going to be John. So after the baby was born and the family, they're saying, oh, Zach over there, he's been mute for 9 months. He's tried to stay out of this thing for 9 months. We can't get him to say a word. So the relatives were trying to debate amongst themselves what they were going to name him. They usually name him after the father, the grandfather. They just go right down the line in the family history. So they couldn't agree on a name. There was a debate in the family. So they finally turned to Zacharias and says, what is his name? So he took a tablet and says, his name is John. Put it out there. His tongue was loosed. He prophesied over the child. You see, now he's going, yeah, God made a believer out of me. You know? Is that you do not take God's promise, you do not take God's word and compare it to the circumstances. Because we know who's in charge of the circumstances. Do you understand that whatever God's Word says is true for you and me spiritually, but once this truth in us is placed in circumstances, Satan is in charge of the circumstances. So he's going to make the circumstances seem and feel and look the opposite of the truth of God's Word. So now you've got two conflicting impressions being made upon you. One upon the human frame, what you see, the emotions, the psyche, what you hear, what you smell, what you taste, and what God's Word says. And God's Spirit in us, convicting us, persuading us that what God says in His Word is true. In spite of the fact that circumstances dictate just the opposite. See? That's what you and I are involved in. And growing in Christ and maturing in Christ means that you function spiritually, scripturally, instead of trusting the human senses. The children of Israel failed at that. God took them through the wilderness for a number of years to teach them that you go by the Word of God. The physical circumstances dictated just the opposite. Oh, God brought us out here to kill us. That's what He did. Look at this place. And they were constantly fighting with the desert and the elements and constantly murmuring and complaining against God. His Spirit was there. His provision was there. But He took away everything in the world and made their circumstances be unbearable. But He wanted them to endure it and trust Him in it so that He can bring them into the promised land. But they fought against Him for so long, He says, fine, just go around the mountain until I raise up a new generation that's going to say, God says this in His Word, but look at those giants. God wants us to defeat the city of Jericho, but we don't have weapons. So if God says march around the walls, blow the trumpet, city's yours. That's silly. That's foolish. It is foolish to trust, from a human standpoint, it is foolish to trust what God's Word says, what God says about Himself. Because being God, He can do anything that He wants to. He can say, sit a mile away and whistle, and the walls will fall down if He wants it to. So God does things the opposite of the human reason and the human logic, or what it appears to us, according to our human judgment. Jesus said, man looks on the outward appearance, but God judges the heart. We're always judging and evaluating from the human, according to the human senses and faculties. God does things just the opposite. It's being able to see in the Spirit. It's being able to trust the Lord. And it's being able to say, you know, I function realistically in a real physical world, but I can't take it too serious. Because the spirit behind the physical world is Satan. Even though God is in charge of Satan. So Satan comes before the throne of God, and he accuses us according to the scouting report, the reports that have been made as watching us function in the physical and finding areas in which we are still attached in our human senses and faculties, because that's what Satan wants. Satan wants a human physical reaction against God. See? Can you imagine the Israelites, the Jews that had come back? They're in Jerusalem, them saying, God commissioned us to build this temple. God promised us that His glory is going to reside in this temple. I just don't see it happening. It's not possible. And them murmuring and complaining against God, affecting their judgment to leave off from the building of the temple to do their, you know, got to take care of myself first. Can't take a chance. I spend my whole life doing something that's not of the Lord. The situation looks impossible. Satan takes advantage of that. If that's where your heart's at, if that's where your mind is at, Satan will come before the throne of God and says, this guy is attached to that temple. You remember some of the reports in Haggai? There were some of the older people who had actually seen the temple 50 years earlier, and as they brought the materials down and began to build, they began to say, you guys don't understand. The temple that we're building doesn't even compare to the glory of the old temple. So you can see it already. It's like, you guys are doing a crummy job. This thing doesn't even compare to the old temple. So they're already murmuring and complaining about things. Please take note in your reference system about how God works with Satan in the spirit realm, Job chapters 1 and 2, Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, and Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that Joshua the high priest had Satan next to him, Satan opposing him. Yahweh, in verse 2, says to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you. Yahweh, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? God's choice is Jerusalem. It will be built. God's choice is Joshua and Zerubbabel and the others to do it. And Satan is there to oppose. Isn't it interesting that Yahweh is the one who rebukes Satan? Now hold your place, please, and turn with me to the book of Jude. It's the book right before the book of Revelation. Revelation being the last book of the Bible. In the book of Jude, one chapter long. And by the way, Jude is believed to be one of the half-brothers of Jesus. The other being James, the one who wrote the letter of James. Jude is talking about those people who will come in the last days in the church, scoffers, false teachers, who will eventually be under the judgment of God. Verse 8 of the book of Jude says, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, they reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries, which is a word signifying angels, spiritual beings. Listen to this, verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, isn't that interesting, is that the devil, when Moses died, Satan came before the throne of God and he wanted to take Moses' body and desecrate it and dishonor it. So he came before the throne of God to ask God, let me have permission to take care of the body of Moses. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but says, the Lord rebuke you. When you're talking about respect of spiritual forces, Michael even had respect for Satan and said, the Lord's got to deal with you. Michael, the archangel, said, I can't rebuke you. God has to rebuke you. The Lord is the only one that can rebuke Satan. Yet you got people going around rebuking the demons. They laugh. Who are you? You're not God. You might have the Spirit of God, but Michael, in his respect, even for spiritual forces, and if you have respect for Satan and for God and all of God's order, you will realize that as you wrestle with Satan and contend with Satan, you better go through the Lord, not handle it yourself. The Lord rebuke you. Because in Zechariah chapter 3, it tells us that when Satan stands before the throne and opposes and accuses the brethren, it is God who says, you are rebuked. Here is my choice to have happen in this situation. No to you. Now we can't do that. Verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, See, I have removed your iniquity from you. So what do the garments represent? Iniquity or sin. From you, and I will clothe you with the proper clothing. That is, with royalty robes. And I said, Let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. I'll read to you from Revelation chapter 7 what all of this means. What's happening in this depiction, in this presentation to us, is what is happening to the saints, even in the spirit realm. Revelation chapter 7. Beginning at verse 9, After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne. So who's this? Is this Jews only? No, this is from everywhere in the world. Before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation is to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might is to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered and saying to me, Who are these clothed in white robes and where do they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And the one who sits on the throne will dwell amongst them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Their robes, they are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, therefore they walk in white robes, in new clothing in heaven. Back in Zechariah chapter 3, so Joshua was clothed, his filthy garments taken off, his iniquity was forgiven him, and he was clothed with new garments and new clothing. And verse 5 says a turban was actually put on his head too, for representing the priesthood. Full priesthood restored, full righteousness restored. God showing them. See, this is happening in the spirit realm, even though Joshua is a real person on the earth somewhere. But this is what is happening in the spirit realm. This is what happens to you and to me, is that in the spirit realm, Satan comes before the throne of God and he accuses us to him day and night. And it doesn't mean that his accusations are false. If he tells God, this is the rottenest sinner that ever lived, this guy does not deserve to be a Christian or to have the Lord. Now, all those things might be true. But basically, God's response is, I rebuke you, Satan. He is a chosen one of mine. He's only the way he is because I've chosen for him to be that way. And if I want to have mercy on him, I'll have mercy on him. And that's my choice. So all of Satan's presentations is for nothing. If he chooses me to clothe me in the blood of Jesus Christ and forgive, if he chooses to forgive me for all of my sins in the blood of Jesus Christ, that's his choice. Now in 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 and 2, John says, These things I am writing unto you little children so that you should not sin, but if anybody should sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. Advocate has to do with a defense lawyer. So, Satan's there. He's got his document. He's making his presentation as the prosecution against me before the throne of God. My legal representation in God's justice system is Jesus Christ. So where are you putting your bets as to who's going to win the case? See? If Jesus represents me and He presents to the Father all of the Father's requirements for the indictment against me, He has to release me. He has to forgive me. He's not saying that what Satan's saying is wrong. He's just saying the requirements for the penalty of those sins and those things has been met in the person of Jesus Christ. So, case dismissed. But it doesn't just happen after we die and we stand before the throne of God. Satan has his presentation at the docket all day long. He's accusing you and he's accusing me all day long just to get God to change his mind and bring judgment or destruction upon us. Even to the point where Satan says, I'll even prove my point and my case to you, Your Honor. Let me touch his possessions. Let me touch his physical body and I'll show you that he'll curse you to your face. That'll prove him guilty. And if God says, pronounces a continuance on the case and says, go ahead, see if your accusations are right. But then he attacks the physical body, he attacks the possessions, and what do? Why are you doing this to me? Satan's going, see, I told you so. But the Lord's over there going, well, first of all, the Holy Spirit's convicting him right now. Showing him that that's his reaction when Satan strikes. So that's his relationship with the Lord. That's got to change. But Your Honor, even though he reacts this way towards you, that's also covered in the blood of Christ. He's one of us. He belongs to Yahweh. He's got the Spirit of Yahweh in him. So God the Father looks at Satan and says, well, you got him to react just the way you wanted him to, but you still haven't proven to me that he's not a child of God and that he opposes me. See, God can explain to Satan the whole response system and say, that was just the flesh. We're going to change that. God's talking about the heart. God's talking about the soul. But it's nice to know, and we're going to stop there for today, first five verses, and we'll finish out next week. Zechariah chapter 3 verses 1 through 5 is a very important section because it actually details for us, along with Job chapters 1 and 2, what happens before the throne of God. It's happening right now. While we're sitting in church, Satan is bringing an accusation against you and against me before the throne of God and saying, give me permission to attack this area of his life because he will react in the flesh. And when he reacts in the flesh, he's going to curse you, God. Because of what it looks like. Because of what it feels like, you see. Because of what I sense in my human senses, that according to the Word of God, what's happening in the spirit realm in my circumstances is totally different than what I'm seeing and experiencing in the physical. You got to keep that in mind. The spirit that's working in the physical is Satan. The spirit that's working in the spiritual is Christ. And if Satan can get us into the physical to put confidence in and react and live according to the human senses and the human faculties, boy, he's got us primed. He can really get us worked up against God, against our God, against Jesus who saved us. But Satan doesn't realize that that's a tool also. Because when we do that, the Holy Spirit in us grieves. And we come before the throne of God praying that God would make changes. Because I don't know about you, I do not want to live this earthly life responding to God who saved me, sent his Son to save me, to set his Spirit within me. I don't want to keep responding to the living God whom I serve and I'm going to be with throughout eternity from the human standpoint and the human reaction. So when you mean business with God, it also means that you're going to have a lot of trials Because you know how God changes you when you have those kinds of reactions? He puts you in circumstances to cause the reaction. So that God's Spirit can grieve and God's Spirit deal with us. To bring us to trust the Lord and His Word in spite of who we are, in spite of what we're in, or what it looks like or what it seems like. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You again for Your Word, for Your Spirit that shows us, highlights for us, emphasizes for us the truth of God. Teach us to function in the Spirit. Teach us to function by faith, trusting You, and not how we feel or what we think or how we react. Cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray in His name. Amen.